She sent the children a simple written test, including the following question. My full name has 6 letters. The first one is M. I pick up things. What am I? When the test papers were handed in, the teacher was surprised to find that nearly half of the children answered the question with the word mother. We sometimes get confused about what the role of a mother is. And let's face it, what our roles as children are towards our mothers. What is a mother? There are many excellent mothers in the Bible, and there are some slightly less than excellent mothers in the Bible, because the Bible's about life, about real life. And we're going today to look at 2 mothers in the Bible and what we can learn from them. One mother was probably not the kind of mother you and I would like to have, and the other one is more like the kind of mother we'd like to have, but we can learn from both of them. And the first one we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 6. Let's pick up the story about John the Baptist and Herod from verse 17. Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. This is John the Baptist. And he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod found John, feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. I don't know what kind of Mother's gift, Sunday day gift you got today, but I expect it was rather better than the gruesome sight of someone's head on a platter. Our first point. The putrid platter. The putrid platter. Sometimes our relationships, children to mothers, is not always totally positive. And indeed, being a mother, I'm reliably informed, has its high moments and its low moments. And even for some of us here today, celebrating Mother's Day is difficult for you, and I want to acknowledge that. Those of us who are unable to have children but would love to. Some amongst us who have miscarried, perhaps frequently. Some of you that have buried your own child. My mother had a child when I was 10 years old called Jeremy, a young boy. He died 2 hours after childbirth. I never met my brother. I do believe I will meet him in heaven. I believe he'll be there. But that's difficult for my mother every year, because that happened when I was 10, and I never saw my brother. He never came home from the hospital. He died there at the hospital. I didn't go to the funeral. My parents thought I and my sister were too young. And my mother never spoke of it ever again, or at least not in front of me and my sister. And I actually don't remember the date. I was 10, and I'm not even sure what time of year it was, to be honest. But I do know that every year my mother remembers Jeremy's birthday. She remembers. And she may be the only one, perhaps, that will remember, but I know she will remember. And I know for some of us here, it's difficult when we talk about being a mother. We have some, perhaps, here as children, we've buried our own mothers. Some here struggle with the feelings that go with having had a termination. Perhaps some of us have given up our children for adoption and we feel the loss now. Some of us, perhaps as stepmothers, trying to find a place in a new family has its challenges. Or a divorcee denied access to your children. Or perhaps you're estranged from your children, or you as a child are estranged from your mother. There are great difficulties in life, my friends. The Bible does not hide the fact that we live in a world that is often putrid with sin, filled with pain and suffering. And we see in this highly dysfunctional family some lessons about sin and about its significance and about its consequences that the world tries to gloss over. In this situation, Herod's there with his high officials and everybody. They're having a good time. It's obviously a drunken party. A guy like Herod was definitely sinful, but wasn't stupid as a politician. And he's not going to say something like, I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom, unless his judgment is impaired. He's been drinking with all of his buddies here. And they have the young girl, and it seems that because she's referred to as a young girl, she must be very young, certainly a teenager, possibly even a preteen. And the suggestion here and the way that the men are there watching her dance, there's a sense of inappropriate sexual innuendo there that moves him again to say, I'll give you whatever you want. And yet a lot of them there would have said, oh, this is fun. It's no big deal. Yeah, chop the guy's head off. In our world today, so much of what is really damaging, what destroys lives, what destroys families, is held up as an ideal. Our own family have seen a lot of this, and I'm sure yours, your family or families that you're connected to have. We were talking only yesterday about some recent challenges in our extended family to do with alcohol abuse. On both my side of the family and Penny, my wife's side of the family, there are families extended that have been torn apart by alcohol abuse that have led to many other challenges to do with schooling, to do with divorce, to do with unwanted or undesired pregnancies, and the list goes on. I would think in your own family, your extended family, you can see the effects of undealt with sin. Do we here, in our lives, in this church, in our ministries, in our own family groups, in our own lives, our own conscience, do we take sin seriously? In this passage, we see that Herodias is bitter towards John the Baptist. Why is she bitter towards John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist is telling the truth. You should not be with that man. What you've done is wrong. Often we develop bitterness because someone else is telling us the truth and we don't like to hear it. Are you resisting someone telling you the truth right now? A friend, someone in the church, or even a work colleague, maybe even your boss. It's funny how sometimes God uses often non-Christians to disciple the heart of a Christian. And we get all angry about our boss, and we go home and complain to our wife or our husband or somebody, and we say, my boss this and my boss that. But the truth is, although your boss may not be perfect, they're often trying to help you to see something. How often we get fired from a job, we don't even know why, but we weren't listening to what our work colleagues were telling us. Are we bitter towards anybody? The bitterness in this woman's heart leads her to ask her own daughter for someone's head on a platter. How much more twisted can it get? But that's where bitterness takes us. Sin has its consequences, my friends. Let us take these things seriously. And I would like to ask, in a room this size, I know as I look around, there are sure to be a number of us here thinking about becoming a Christian. You're weighing it up right now. Shall I become a Christian? Shall I repent? Shall I put God as absolutely first in my life? Will I seek Him above all others? Shall I get baptized to get my sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Shall I do that? And we're weighing it up, and we're trying to think about, is it the right thing to do? And the temptation is this. And as we weigh it up, we see the cost. Because the cost of being a Christian is high. Let me tell you what, there is no higher cost in this life than the cost of becoming a Christian. Because it's everything you've got. It's all that you are, it's all your affection, it's all your desires, it's all your passion, it's all what you own, it's all what you will own, it's all of what your heart is, it's your soul, it's everything. God calls us to give Him everything. God does not call us to be just religious. God is not calling us just to go to church. God is not calling us just to pray when we're in trouble. God is calling for everything. Because He does kind of own us anyway, right? We were made by Him. But the willing surrender is what He's looking for. But here's the thing. We think that cost is so high. And it is. It's as high as it gets. But then we don't see the depth, the significance, the height of the cost of remaining where we are. Despite whatever challenges we've had as a church, the divorce rate stays very low. In the world, though, it's not like that. You want to take your chances out there in the world, or you want to let God do His miracle in your life to change you, to change your heart, to forgive your sins, give you a clear conscience, being confident of your destiny and eternal life? Choose. Choose right, not like this situation. Don't be like Herod, who in this passage is indecisive and weak. Half my kingdom. I mean, even as the words came out of his mouth, surely as king, he could have said, oops, let me just cancel that offer. He is king. He can do that. And then it comes to, I want the head of John the Baptist. He could have said no. Hey, he'd been unpopular with his wife, and fine. But he could have said no. Don't be indecisive. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian or maybe about being restored to the faith, don't be indecisive like Herod and give in and be weak. Don't be like Herodias and stay in your bitterness. And don't be like the girl, even though she's young, my friends. And I know a lot of us around here are much younger than me. In this room, we have teenagers and we have kids, children, young adults, whatever you prefer to be called. Like this young girl. Surely she herself could have said to her own mother, that is just perverted. What are you asking me to do, mother? That is ridiculous. I'm not going to go and ask for that. She lacked conviction. I want to challenge the teenagers, the younger people here. Don't depend on somebody else for your conviction. Go to the Bible yourself. It's great if you've got parents who are in the church and are living a life of faith. But if they're struggling in their faith, you've got to develop your own. You've got to get it your own at some point anyway. Don't say, well, you know, as long as the church is happy or as long as my local team ministry is phenomenal, then I'll become a Christian. Have your own conviction. This young woman could have had conviction, but she gave in. Don't give in. I appreciate the example of one of the teenagers baptized this year, Isabel Agerback, who's now going very red over there. You know, she had a tormentor at school who was ridiculing her faith. And you know, when you're 12, 13 years old, and you get ridiculed for your faith, how do you suppose that feels? And you guys, a lot of peer pressure at school, isn't there? And she prayed about it, and she thought about what to do, and one day she decided, I'm going to confront this person, and so on the way, I forget exact details, but I think on the way home, they were walking, and she confronted her on not being a good friend, and on ridiculing her, and you know what, her friend apologized. And I started to think about the faith of a 12, 13-year-old willing to stand up for what she believed. And I wondered how often I and us here that are much older and older in longer in the tooth and longer in the faith, how we sometimes don't stand up for our faith with our family, with our neighbors, with our friends, and at work. And we compromise. And we don't see the significance of the impact of the sin. John the Baptist was beheaded. He is a hero, isn't he? Oh, to have his faith and his conviction. But didn't Jesus say that the least in the kingdom would be more impressive, more powerful, more amazing, even than John the Baptist? Let's learn from this putrid situation. Let's not offer God a putrid platter. Let's not be indecisive, let's not be bitter, and let us not take sin lightly, and let us not lose and lack conviction. But instead, stand up for what we believe. Amen. Let's contrast this mother with a second mother in Matthew chapter 15. Let's go there. And having talked about the putrid platter, let's talk about the magnificent mother. A magnificent mother. In Matthew 15. Verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him and crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly with demon possession. And Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What a magnificent mother. You know, I think mothers always worry about their children. A 102-year-old lady, right? Now get this, 102. A 102-year-old lady was asked if she had any worries. Her reply was no. Not now that I've got my youngest son into an old people's home. Mothers are always concerned for their children. Always, not just when they're living under their roof. This mother has a compassionate and a passion for her daughter that we can all understand, right? But what does it lead her to do? It leads her to go to Jesus when that's the last thing you'd expect a Canaanite woman to do. Because Jesus is a Jew, and this is a Gentile woman, and he's a rabbi, and this is a woman. And women in that culture don't come and talk to men. They don't come and fall on their knees. It would be seen as a disgraceful thing to do. It's the wrong thing to do. The disciples expect Jesus to send her away. The other people around would definitely expect him to send her away. They'd expect nothing to be said. And even Jesus has a bit of an argument with her about crumbs and Israel and the dogs. But yet she is so sure that Jesus is the answer, that she is willing to risk shame. She is willing to make a fool of herself. She is willing to get on her knees and say, Jesus, I need help. And she argues with him. She argues with the Son of God. Do you argue with God? Do you make your case? Do you bang on his door and not give up until he answers? Aren't we supposed to pray and not give up, like the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18? Aren't we supposed to knock in faith that the door will be opened? But sometimes he doesn't say how long you have to knock. I think as Jesus was talking with the woman here, I think several things are going on. But one of the things I think that's happening is he enters this kind of debate argument with the woman. But I don't think it's because he wants to win the argument. You know, sometimes as parents, we do this with our kids. Our kids ask for something, but we're not sure they really want it or why they want it. So we say, no. Oh, actually, any children here, you're not supposed to listen to this. Because this is a technique. No one else is supposed to know. So we say, well, no, I don't think so, no. And, but then the children persist because we say, well, why do you want? Well, I want it because of this. Well, are you sure? Or have you thought about, or how much will it cost? Have you got any money saved up? But really, in our hearts, we want them to win the argument. We want them to get what they want as long as it's not going to be harmful. Are you with me? What the woman wants is not harmful. Jesus wants the child to be healed, but he wants her to win. He wants her to express herself. He wants her to know that he really does care by drawing out of her how she really feels until he can see this is an act of faith. Isn't that sometimes why God doesn't answer our prayers first off? Because you and I, we can lob out any kind of prayer out there just off the top of our heads without necessarily meaning it, without it mattering to us. And I think that's some of what's going on right here. God wants us to win in prayer, but are we prepared to pray for the long haul? Are we humble but insistent, like the woman? She's humble on her knees, but she's insistent. Jesus, you're the only one that can help me. I love just the cry she has there in verse 25. Just three simple words. Lord, help me. Sometimes we think our prayers have got to be all sophisticated. No, they just need to come from the heart. They need to be real. I wonder, how many of us? You know, we had a great time focusing on prayer in the month of February, didn't we? I believe it really helped me. It helped a lot of us. I've heard people sharing about how much it's changed their prayer life and how God has done miracles in their lives and the ministry around us. We've seen that. We've seen God doing great things. I think the question for us now as we sit here, most of us, a couple of weeks after that prayer series ended, is are we still enjoying the benefits of what we learned in February? Is our prayer life different now just like it was in February? Things that we learn should stay with us, not just pass through the brain swiftly, leaving no noticeable evidence of ever having been there. I appreciate our brother Bode with us in the Northwest, who was offered a new job. He's been looking for a new job for a while, and was offered a job, and we were talking about it, and I said, you want to take the job? He said, yeah. Is it the job you want? Absolutely. Is it the right place? Yep, it's perfect. It's better conditions, better pay, better location. Everything's right about it. And I said, great. When are you going to take it? And he says, well, first I'm going to fast for 3 days. And I so respect that, because he's prayed about it already for a year or two. He's been through all the interviews. He's prayed a lot about it, and it's obviously the right job. So why not just take it? But he said, no, I need to fast for 3 days. Fantastic. I thought, will God honor that? God will honor that because it demonstrates to God that this is about God, not about him. What is it, my friends? What is it that God would have us do to demonstrate that we really mean what we pray? What's on your prayer list that maybe even when you pray it, you're not fully convinced that you mean it? Well, I don't suppose God's going to be that convinced either. What will it take as you pray for your parents, like Titi had prayed for her mom and saw her baptized? Amen. What will it be to pray for your your children, like Joanne shared? What will it be like to pray for whatever it is that's on your heart that really connects with God, that God knows? That you're just saying, Lord, help me, with an exclamation mark at the end of that phrase. If we want to see God do amazing things in our lives, my friends, it has got to be because our prayers come from a heart that says, I need you, God. And I believe, as I look around and I see us as a congregation here, that I do believe that God is working in an amazing way in this church. And I can see, as you and I that have been around many years can see, that where we are now is so much better than where we were. And we'll pray that where we are now will look paltry compared to where we will be. And we'll look back at this time and think, what were we thinking? But we will know that we've been on the journey with God, and we will see that God has done amazing things. And I believe that He is at work powerfully even now amongst us. I think there's amazing things we've seen. Things like the singles ministry is revitalizing in a great way. I am so thrilled with the singles in this church that are taking initiative themselves. The singles sort of chariot ride event last night was great, eh? The other events are coming up, a whole calendar for the year, taking advice and enjoying being able to get the advice of other people in leadership that are older or more experienced, but nonetheless having their own conviction. Amen. That we will live an exciting, single Christian life. Amen? I appreciate that. The youth ministry, the teens are doing so well. It's great to see already this year four teenagers baptized into Christ. Isabel, Sarah, Christian, and Ellen. It's so exciting to see our first London-wide marriage retreat coming up next month. And the fact that we don't have enough rooms for everybody means we've got to fight for them. No, it means we've got to allocate them wisely. It's going to be great to have our first really true London-wide teaching day in May with Douglas Jacoby. It was the first one we've had in many years. The women's workshop coming up in April will be very exciting. The fact that our campus ministry, the last campus retreat they had 27 people there. This year they had 40 people there. Isn't that exciting? Overall in London, even this year already, we've seen baptized Alison, Catherine, Christian, Isabel, Pearl, Ellen, Antonia, Sarah, J-Roy, Sarah, and Simon. All baptized into Christ, and Arsene, Karina, Kudzai, and Jack restored, and today George is being baptized as well. Amen? We've seen God do faith in the most God work through faith in the most unlikely of situations. Many of us who knew David Morrell, who was baptized in Edinburgh last month and now has died and has gone to be with God forever, to see him baptized as many of us know and knew him, and that is such a miracle. It's even hard to put it in a category that I know of. He's got his own category, the David Morrell conversion category. It's amazing to see him baptized into Christ. My question for us as we close out this lesson here is, what kind of prayer are you going to pray with desperate faith like this magnificent mother? What are you going to pray as if it's your own daughter, your own child, that for their very life depend upon an answered prayer? God calls us to live an adventure of faith, to stay alive and alert and excited about our faith. Let's decide that we are going to have the faith like the magnificent mother. Let's take sin seriously, my friends. If you see sin in yourself, confess it and be open. If you see sin in another person in the church, then confront them in a loving and honest and truthful and kind way. But don't say, well, somebody else will do it if you're the one who sees. If in your family group, righteousness is not what it should be, then deal with it in your family group. Whether you're the leader of that family group or you're not, who cares? We're all Christians. Let's take sin seriously. And let's decide that February will not be the highlight month of our year for faith. Let's live it out this whole year through March and April and May, all the way to the end of the year. Not just so that we will say God did great things, but so that we could say that we honored God by the way we lived. For we are called to live by faith and not by sight. Let's imitate this magnificent mother. To God be the glory. Amen.